Bible Church. It's Sunday evening. Here we are on August 16th, 2020. 2020 continues, right? It doesn't matter what's going on. Time keeps marching, and we continue to be called to be faithful to whatever circumstance God has called us to. And so I'm grateful as we know that the Lord is in control of all things. He's sovereign over all, and so we're very grateful for that, and grateful for the Lord's giving us the opportunity to meet together. Had a good Sunday morning. It was good to have the place full, at least in social distancing terms, and we'll just look forward to how all of this continues to smooth out. Just a couple of announcements. Of course, continue to pray for the Villars. Elizabeth is ready to have Adeline Rose make her appearance. She gets to go in on Tuesday to be induced, and if that doesn't work, then there'll be a C-section on Wednesday, so she would appreciate your prayers on that. The great prayer would be that inducing works, right? And then pray for Aaron, Aaron Williams, okay? And she had some kind of flare-up with her Crohn's disease, and so they're trying to get that all sorted out, so be praying for her as they're trying to get that, of course, figured out. And so a couple of things. Continue to pray, of course, for Christine Romero as her pregnancy is getting closer. She'll be going up to Kansas City before too long and spend the rest of the pregnancy there because there'll have to be a surgery on the boy when he arrives. So just a lot of things that way. With all of that, we will get to our study tonight as we are getting closer to the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, at least in terms of the letter that we're looking at. We're going to jump over to Titus after this, and so we'll actually be going back in time with that regard. But we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read our text. We're looking at some principles we're fleshing out of these closing statements. Remember, the entire concept that we've been running with 2 Timothy is this idea of faithfully living with courage and commitment. We need to live this life in such a way that we demonstrate our faith in God, that courage, and our commitment to Him in that we continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy. Even in our culture today, it's easy to get intimidated by what's going on out there. We can be distracted by social issues and politics and all of these things, and they all have their place. But for the believer, we are here about building a kingdom, and we are here to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ advance. The first and opening words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that is to be our desire. So while we are seeking to faithfully live with commitment, courage and commitment, we also know we'll come up against some of those difficult days. And that's kind of where we find ourselves. Paul is coming up to a difficult day. Not that he hadn't been familiar with difficult days, but he's coming up to a time where he knows his death is near. And we're looking at how does he handle that so that we can try to glean from those principles and say, how can we handle difficulty? So that's where we find ourselves. We're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. I know that I'm not always as consistent with this on the evening service, but I would invite you to stand as we read this text. This is the Word of God, so let's honor it accordingly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as I read verses 9 through 22. Hear the Word of the Lord. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it is relevant always, especially for us as believers. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us through your truth, and may it be applied to our souls. May we live it out for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we are looking at Paul's last letter. This is, in a sense, his last will and testament. He's writing to a pastor by the name of Timothy. If you've read through the life of Paul, you can find this in the book of Acts. You can see some of his experiences there in 2 Corinthians 11 if you want a list of some of the difficulties he went through. Paul was no stranger to hardship. I mean, the things that we go through, relatively speaking, in comparison to Paul, we go through nothing. Paul was no stranger to difficulty. And it seemed the longer that he went in ministry, the more difficulties, of course, he saw. Jesus assured us of this. We made mention of this last week. We make mention of this often. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." It's guaranteed you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, there's a tension there, because how many of you like trials and tribulations? No one's raising their hand. Maybe some of you at home are. Jesus promises you trials and tribulations, but then he counters that by saying this, "I am in control. I have overcome the world." And so there's this reminder to us that whatever difficulties we're going through in life, that Jesus has overcome them all. And if you are in Christ, that means you're an overcomer. It means we have victory. Now, that's not always easy to remember while you're going through the trials, is it? That's something we need to be reminded of. As Paul writes these words, again, he's in a dark, dingy, damp Roman prison. He's aware that his death is imminent, and so he's doing everything he can to prepare himself for that, but also now to prepare Timothy. He wants to pass the torch, and so here's Paul asking Timothy, "Can you come to me at least one more time? Because I know my time is near." And as we noted last week, that he's asking that it would be before winter because he doesn't think he's going to have many more months. If Timothy did not get there, he might not see him at all. And so we are looking now then at six principles concerning how Paul faced difficulties. We're trying to draw from those principles, how can we face difficulties with courage and commitment? We've already looked at the first two, and I'll just remind you of them quickly. The first one is, when facing difficulties, seek the fellowship with the saints. Now, I was going through this. We'll get that up on the screen for you. When facing difficulties, seek to fellowship with the saints. Let me remind you of something. It doesn't matter if you are in difficulties or not. Always seek to fellowship with the saints. But I do think there's a good reminder here that when you are in those times of darkness, of despair, of discouragement, that's all the more reason to be with the saints. I was told a testimony a little bit earlier. Just, of course, some have not been able to participate with the church in this kind of setting. And the testimony came to me that while this person thought they were doing okay, once they got with the company of the saints, everything changed for them. All of a sudden, it was a reminder, oh, yes, this is good for my soul. This is delightful. And we ought to desire the delight of the Lord. And one of the things the Lord delights in is when His people gather together to worship Him. And so when you have those difficult times, seek the fellowship of the saints. The second one that we considered was when facing difficulties, we must seek to minister to others. So I'm going to give that same little warning. Always seek to minister to others. But usually, what's the point? Usually when things get hard, what do? We back off. We give ourselves excuses. I don't need to minister to people as much right now. I got to take care of my soul. And I understand there are times when we need to retreat and refresh and regroup, but those times should be short seasons generally, and we should have the mindset that I will minister to others. And of course, Paul talked about bringing Mark and wanting to use him for service, and he had sent some other men, Tychicus, to Ephesus. And so this idea of Paul still ministering, he knows he's going to die, but he's still ministering to others. Well, let's consider the next two tonight. This would be point number three then. When facing difficulties, we must meditate on the Word of God. When facing difficulties, seek to meditate on the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you that same reminder. Always meditate on the Word of God. But again, when you say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" You say what? Trust in the Lord. You remind yourself of God and His promises. And when we see this now for Paul in verse 13, Paul says, "When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, we can ask a couple of questions. Some would be, why does he want a cloak? And some of you might have an idea. What are these books and what are the parchments? Those would be the things we'd want to know. Perhaps not so evident to us, but all of these things would have been expensive items for the Apostle Paul. These would be, for Paul in that day and age, some of the most expensive things he owned. And so a question comes up in our mind, why didn't Paul have them in the first place? I mean, typically, if you were going to go on some journey, you would, well, take your cloak, and you would have your books and parchments. We'll see what those are in just a moment. But they had been left back in Troas. And the question becomes, why were they in Troas? Well, most likely, it would appear that Paul was arrested in Troas. And he was not given the opportunity to go back and get all of these things. And so, Paul says, can you, I've been without these things for a while. Can you bring these to me? Today, Paul might, I have this kind of in jest, he might have asked for reading glasses, his tablet, and his Bible. You know, nice expensive leather Bible I'm sure Paul would own if he had one today. Nice calfskin, whatever it would be, and the latest and greatest tablet, of course, reading glasses, right? So, but what are we talking about? The cloak was something, what was the cloak? It'd be something like a poncho. It is a big piece of fabric, usually cut in a circular form, and then there was a hole in the middle. You would put that on, and you would wear it not only as a jacket, that's probably what we would typically think, but it would be big enough, long enough, so that when he was sleeping, he would use it as a blanket. So it had a twofold purpose, that heavy material. With regard to the books and the parchments, we might not be able to be dogmatic about what these are, but there's a pretty good sense that the parchments would have been actually copies of the Old Testament manuscripts. So the parchments would have been, that's why they're expensive, handwritten copies that Paul had of Old Testament books. How would you like to have those? And they would be valuable. And then it would appear that the books, now this is coming from some commentaries that I've read, but it would appear that the books might actually refer to the Gospels, at least the first three Gospels, that Paul may have actually had a copy of Matthew, Mark, and now Luke, because Luke most likely wrote his Gospel around 62 AD, and we're now around 66 or 67 AD. So whatever these are, if they are indeed the Word of God, then what is he doing? He's asking for that material that he might be able to meditate on to encourage him in these final days before he goes to be with the Lord. Well, what does this tell us? It is interesting to me that even as Paul is ready to die, he's readying himself for his departure from this earth, what is the one thing he still wants to do? Study the Word of God. Now, how many of you at the end of a long day, it's been busy, maybe you've worked hard physically, you sweat out a gallon or 5 gallons of water from your body, you're just done. And you say, now I'm going to study the Word of God. Right? That's the time you want to do it. The fear of death, or that sense of imminent death, I don't know if he had fear of death, but that sense of imminent death, and here is Paul ready to die, and what is he longing to do? It would appear be in the Word of God. And he wanted his own copies. Charles Spurgeon would use this very passage to admonish his younger pastors who preached yet neglected study. You know, it's possible for a preacher to get up and just blah, 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 not study the Word of God. But here is Paul Spurgeon admonishing his people, or his pastors, young pastors to preach, who were preaching, but they were neglecting study. And this is what he said. He said, he, Paul, is inspired. And yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. Now, I get a kick out of this for several reasons, because I have several books in my library. And I have a stack of books in my library that I have yet to be able to read because I have so many books to read. And yet, that does not stop me from doing what? Getting more books that tell me about the Word of God. You just can't have enough, right? So, what is it that we want? Really, what do we want? And we want the latest technical gadget, latest copy of music. However, I don't even know the big white. Do they even sell CDs anymore? I don't know. But what Paul wanted and what Spurgeon pressed his young preachers to do is long to have books, to read and understand the Word of God. Do we want books which help us study the Bible? Or do we want to see what is the next Netflix series we can binge on? There's a balance we must find between investing in the Word of God and enjoying the blessings of life. Now, I don't want to take that away. We live in an incredible world full of delights, and the Lord has given us those delights. Whatever is good, we can partake of. But there's a balance. Let us be careful that we do not enjoy the things of life at the expense of investing and abiding in God's Word. Because that's what Paul seems to be presenting to us here. As Paul writes this, it may be that he was actually meditating on Scripture. I found this to be fascinating as you think about what Paul writes in these verses, and I'm sure you all just caught that, right? There's something in here that would seem to suggest he's actually meditating on Scripture as he's writing to Timothy. Would you like to see how that works? Well, how do we come to that conclusion? It's interesting. If you look closely at verses 16 through 18, they are actually similar to a psalm. They're similar to Psalm 22. Now, let me just give you a little history lesson on Psalm 22. If you don't already know about Psalm 22, it is called a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that was written by David, and yet it would seem that, it's not just that it seems. It is obvious that it has a broader fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things in that passage that speak of and to Jesus Christ. And so, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, while hanging on the cross, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 because, well, it speaks of him. One commentator noted these similarities. His name is Kent Hughes, and he comments this: there is something else remarkable here in that Paul's reference to the lion's mouth is substantial evidence that as he faced death on this occasion, he was meditating on Psalm 22, the same psalm that occupied Jesus at his death. Wouldn't it be interesting that if you know Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22 when he died, what would be a good passage for a believer to meditate on as he knows his death is near? Well, Psalm 22. Well, let me share with you some of the allusions that we may see in this passage to Psalm 22. In verse 16, Paul refers to the fact that everyone had deserted him, which seems to allude to Psalm 22:1, "Why have you forsaken me?" In verse 16, it says, "No one came to my support." In Psalm 22:11, it says, "There is no one to help." In verse 17, Paul writes, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." In Psalm 22:21, says, "Rescue me from the mouth of lions." In verse 17, it says, "And all the Gentiles might hear it," which seems to be similar to Psalm 22:27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord." And then in verse 18, Paul writes, "I will bring and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And that seems to be an echo of Psalm 22:28, which says, "Dominion belongs to the Lord." The old apostle is filled with the Word of God. I don't know if he had a copy of Psalm 22 or if he's just meditating on what he has memorized before, but as he is writing to Timothy, he says, "I want more. I want more of the Word of God." So even in the end, as Paul is going to leave this world, he wanted to abide in the Word of God. Why? So that he might be made more like Jesus. Why meditate on Psalm 22 when you're going to die? Well, that's because what Jesus meditated on. It sounds like he wants to be just like his Lord, even in his death. Now, a few years before this letter, when Paul wasn't in the dark, damp dungeon, per se, but under house arrest, recall the words of Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when Paul wrote this, "That I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and listen, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul wants to be conformed to his death. He wants to leave this world even as Jesus left this world. In the same manner, he wants that same forgiving spirit, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And Paul says, "That I might know the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death." Why? "In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." This idea that if I suffer with Christ and if I die with Christ, I will live with Christ. And so we deny ourselves daily. We take up our cross and die so that we might live. What a picture. Paul knows his time of departure is near, and seeking to be like Jesus, he meditates on Psalm 22, and it seems that that's oozing out into his letter. Beloved, as we face difficulties in this life, and we will, we need to be resolved to have our roots permeate deep into God's Word. There will be plenty of things to complain about, right? How many of you have something you could complain about right now? How come we never do it? Hey, let's have what has God blessed you with? We never ask, what are you complaining about, right? There's plenty of those things. There will be many opportunities to open our mouth and insert our own feetsies, sorry. There will be plenty of opportunities to say things we ought not to say. But what ought to always come out of our mouths is actually the Word of God. Either by direct quote or by referencing, alluding to a precept or principle of the Word of God. Why would we as believers want anything else than that? I've been reminded by many people over the last couple of days and weeks, something I know to be absolutely true. God is in control. And whatever is happening to to us in our personal lives, whatever is happening to us as a church, whatever is happening to us as a nation, we can get all uptight and worried about it, and how is this going to work, and what's going to happen next, and I understand. But we need to be reminded God's in control, and nothing is going to happen that is not first sifted through His hand. And if you are in Christ, nothing is going to happen that's not intended for your good. Most of you know one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes or accounts is when he commented on the works of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, of course, who wrote that great work, Pilgrim's Progress. He said this, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language." Can you just stop on that? That we would come to talk in scriptural language. "And your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." He goes on to say this. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read any of his, and you will see that it is almost like the reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And through his writings, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." Now, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress and that doesn't inspire you to do so, I don't know what's wrong with you. But pick up a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and one thing you will note with it is it bleeds bibline. Reference after reference after reference to the Word of God. How does he do that? You don't know. He wrote that while in prison, and he's separated from his congregation, and he's just so full of the Word of God, he could write that. So like Bunyan and Spurgeon, believers ought to so abide and meditate in God's Word that here's the goal. Here's what you could go home with tonight. If you heard nothing else, would this be your prayer? Lord, let me bleed bibline. Let me have scriptural language with all that I say. If someone cuts me, may scripture flow out. This is what we see even as Christ gives himself on the cross. Do you know Christ would bleed bibline? How do I know that? Quoting scripture again, Psalm 22:1. On the cross, he says, what? He's quoting scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know there's so much torment in the soul of our Savior as he's hanging on the cross, paying the price for our sin, enduring the wrath that you and I deserve, yet he's quoting scripture in that moment. And then he would say later from Psalm 31:5, so Jesus had a little more knowledge than this Psalm 22, if you didn't know this. Psalm 31:5, Jesus said these words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He's quoting scripture. Jesus, in his hardest, most difficult hour, is quoting scripture. What do you quote in your hardest, most difficult hour? Are you abiding in God's word so that you have scripture to speak to your soul, scripture to speak to another who is going through difficulty? This is what Paul appears to be doing. And we need to be reminded, beloved, that there are benefits that come when we abide in God's Word, as we meditate on God's Word. Such benefits are blessings, particularly in times of struggle. If you want a little encapsulation of the benefits of God's Word, I encourage you to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19, specifically verses 7 through 11, are just packed full of the blessings and the promises that come from the Word of God. Let me just read two of those verses, Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, and all of these are references to God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Beloved, meditating on, or as I like to say it, allowing our minds to marinate in the Word of God restores us. That's what it said. Meditating on the Word of God makes us wise, wiser than our teachers, wiser than our enemies, according to Psalm 119. Meditating on the Word of God, according to this, brings joy. How many of you would like a little more joy in your life? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to have joy? Get into God's Word. And it is the Word of God that gives us direction, enlightening the eyes. When we fail to abide in God's Word and meditate on it, we find ourselves doing the opposite of all of those things. We find ourselves burning out, not knowing what to do, being angry, being directionless. How many of you think that Job's life was a piece of cake? Ever read the book of Job? He went through a few difficult things in his life. You probably are thinking of some of them. Do you recall what he said about God's Word? He said several things, but let me give you one from Job 23, verse 12. In all of Job's despair, this is what he said, "I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Wow. How about you? Do you treasure the Word of God more than your necessary food? Notice he said necessary food. We're not talking about snacking. We're talking about what's necessary simply to live. And what's more important to Job is that I would be found in God's Word. When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, do you strive to be like Job? Do you strive to be like Paul? Or better yet, do you strive to be like Christ? That's what we see here. And so I call us to find more opportunities, make those opportunities to abide and meditate in God's Word. Well, that brings us to the fourth point of this particular text, last that we'll look at tonight. When facing difficulties, we must seek to forgive. I guess you're going to have to hit it. I didn't just go all the way to point four there, brother. I guess I didn't make it do it automatically. So one more time. There it is. When facing difficulty, seek to forgive those who fail you. Do you know that people are going to fail you? I promise you, people are going to fail you. Husbands, wives, your spouse will fail you. There was a gasp. Your kids will fail you. Kids, your parents will fail you. Your pastor will fail you. You will fail the church. You will fail those around you. It is inevitable in the sin-cursed life that we will disappoint one another. Have you ever stopped to consider the people who actually hurt, harmed, and disappointed Paul while he was in Rome? I'm just talking about in Rome. What a study. Who hurt Paul? You know, we could go through a list on this. I'm just asking, who hurt Paul in Rome? Because that's when what we're seeing here in our text, when people fail us, doesn't that make things difficult? I know we've experienced some of these things even recently. Paul mentioned some of these people. He mentions a man by the name of Demas, who had previously been a faithful co-worker, according to Philemon, verse 24, and Colossians 4:14. And yet this faithful co-worker of Paul, one that Paul was with side by side in a ministry, had now what? Deserted Paul. Deserted him. And not just, Paul, I don't, you know, really want to minister with you anymore. He left him because he began to what? He had a love for this present world, verse 10. That's like a double whammy. It's not just, I'm not going to minister with you anymore, Paul. I've got another place that I want to minister. It is, I don't even think I believe these things. I've got other things. How did Demas love the present world? And just remember by the time we're here in this text, to associate with Paul would be a pretty dangerous thing. To stand by Paul's side when he's standing trial for being this insurrectionist and he's facing imminent death? Is that the person you want to go stand by his side? It would seem that Demas desired comfort and security as found in the world rather than the hatred that might come from the cross of Christ. And we are in that situation today. We do not know if Demas ever recovered from his waywardness. We're not told. But scriptures are full of warnings for us to beware of anything but following Christ and how easy it is to be distracted. Right? The cat got sick. I'm distracted. My kid stubbed his toe. I'm distracted. Oh, there's a pandemic. I'm distracted. We're about to have a very intense political election. I'm distracted. The list goes on and on. How do we keep Christ first and not love this present world? John, 1 John 2:15, we're told expressly, and we're familiar with this, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, John writes, the love of the Father is not in him. Make sure you know what you love, first and foremost. Demas loved this present world, deserted Paul, and hurt him. This warning, by the way, is actually an assurance of salvation, for if you find yourself not loving the world, but loving and serving God, then it's an indication of what? I'm saved. By the way, the whole letter of 1 John was written to provide a means by which you might test the validity of your faith, of your salvation. As John writes in John 5, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You want to know how you have eternal life? Are you confessing your sin? Are you not loving the world? Do you love God and love the brethren? After Demas, though, in verse 14, Paul talks about another man by the name of Alexander, the coppersmith, a metal worker. And that's all we know about him, Alexander, the coppersmith. Some suggest that he might have been a maker of idols who lost business as Paul kept leading people to Christ. So Alexander was a little ticked off at Paul. We see something like that in Acts 19 as well. It is also possible, by the way, that this is the Alexander Paul mentions back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where that Alexander is described as a man who had shipwrecked his faith by not holding on to sound doctrine and not keeping a clean conscience. So perhaps somebody that Paul had been ministering to, working with, and this man shipwrecked his faith. And isn't it interesting that people who you invest in and then they have they walk away, how devastating that can be. I've shared this before. One of the most unglorious aspects I think of being a pastor, I don't know if that's the word I'd want to use, but I guess the discouraging thing about being a pastor, and I think you'll understand why I say this in a moment, is that whenever I've had the opportunity to baptize people, I go through and I say, hey, if you're doing this, this is a serious matter. This is, you're identifying with Christ. You're telling the world, you're telling family, you're telling friends, believing and unbelieving alike, that you are committed to Christ. And if you think for a moment that when you make such a commitment publicly, that the enemy's not going to come at you with everything he can to devastate that testimony, you better know that that's coming. And I'll give that warning and we'll work through that biblically. And yet I've been hurt because I've seen people with enthusiasm be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it seems like I had one guy who thought in less than a week, he was gone. Here's Paul investing into this particular man, if it is the same man. Because if it is the same man, it may be that he was actually once an elder in the Ephesus church. Imagine that. If this is that same Alexander, it may be one who was an elder in the Ephesus church and now he's become a false teacher. One that Paul's warning, beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll come even from among your own number. That could be this Alexander. And that's then in keeping with our message this morning, Alexander may have been yet another Judas. One that no one would have suspected that he would be this way, and yet he was a fake disciple that enjoyed a time of gospel privilege, yet was never saved. And Paul has been hurt by him. Paul actually says that this Alexander did him what? Much harm. The word harm could be translated as evil. This man did evil to me. The context is Paul's court appearance, if you take note there. In the Roman courts, there were generally two hearings. The first one was the indictment, the charge that would be given, and the second one brought the verdict. And Paul speaks of his first hearing here, where it would be perhaps that Alexander himself, who was once perhaps an elder in the Ephesus church, somebody who knew or at least communicated things of the Lord, it was this Alexander that may have stood up and brought the false charges against Paul, saying he's done these acts of insurrection against Nero and Rome. He would be declaring, this man is antagonistic to Judaism. This man has been antagonistic to the pluralistic religions of Rome. And Nero, the god of gods, this man, Paul, stands opposed to. Can you imagine? Paul says that this man was opposed to our teaching. How does Paul respond? Look at verse 14. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now that may sound a little bit harsh. It's actually not. Paul's saying, this isn't about me. This is what the Lord will take care of it. The Lord is in control. That's not a curse. It is no curse to say the Lord will repay. This is a resting in the sovereignty of God, who will judge accordingly in his time. Not only was Paul harmed then by Demas and Alexander, but he was also hurt. Get this, you ready for this? According to what we're reading here, Paul was hurt by the entire church of Rome. Believers there who knew Paul was there, that delighted in Paul's teaching, had been recipients of his teaching. They'd already received the letter to the Romans, the great Magna Carta of the Christian faith. All of these believers there, and not one Christian came to stand by his side. No one defended him. No one said the charges that were brought were false. It would seem that at his first hearing, even men like Luke and Tychicus, they weren't there yet. They're there now, but at his first hearing, those men weren't even there. They were still en route. Can you imagine being alone to face those kinds of charges What would you just want to do? God, bring the vengeance of your sword onto the necks of these hypocrites, right? You just want to call the wrath of God. But listen to the lesson. Beloved, as we face difficulties in this life, we will find at times others will fail us. I pray not to this extent, but they will fail you. Sometimes it will be your closest friends who refuse to stand with you. Sometimes it will be those who fail us, who fail to help us out, perhaps because of a fear of man, because they do not know what to say. Sometimes people will say things behind our backs rather than to our faces, and we find out, and it hurts. We are often surprised that it happens. We're surprised when it happens. They're Christians. They should know better. They're sinners, and it's going to happen. I don't mean to say, just let it happen. Every one of us should be resisting every temptation to let those kinds of things happen, even amongst us who are the saints. But it will happen to some degree or another because we are sinful, and as we sang this morning, we are prone to wander, prone to fail then, each one of us. And so the question before us is this: how should we respond to others when they fail us? The best way, beloved, is to offer forgiveness and reconciliation. Where we have the opportunity to do this, we are actually obligated to do so. In the case before us, Paul may not have had the opportunities. Alexander's gone. He's not asking for forgiveness. Demas is gone. He's not asking for forgiveness. How could he forgive where there's no repentance and no reconciliation from those who hurt him? What does Paul do? What are we to do in those similar circumstances? Well, beloved, we must let the Lord fight the battles. Let the Lord take care of it. Look at what Paul says, recounting Alexander's hurtful action. He says what? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds, verse 14. This is consistent with what we see Paul having already written to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where Paul writes, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." All this means is that we are saying, I'm going to just rest in God's sovereignty. I'm going to allow the Lord to take care of those people in those circumstances. We are not allowed to take revenge. We're not allowed to get even. Judgment belongs to the Lord. So what do? When others hurt us, what do? What's your calling, Christian? To bless. To bless them. I know this is not Paul, but Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 says this: "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit." Listen, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving what? A blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You want to be blessed, then bless others. Regardless of what has happened then, our goal, and we'll see this in Paul, on our purpose is to bless those who curse us. Bless and curse not. As these believers at Rome failed Paul, notice his response in verse 16. I love this. May it not be counted against them. May it not be charged to their account. Do not impute this to their account, Lord. That's a blessing. He's asking God to forgive them. Don't charge this against them. You know, Jesus Christ did the same thing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The Lord expects the same from us today. Even in the extreme cases, consider again what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Then he writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. You, believer, overcome evil by doing what is right, what is good, what is holy. Consider the last line there, that we are to overcome evil with good. How, but how is giving a battle to the Lord while we seek to bless those who curse us. How does that work? Because the opposite is so dangerous to our souls. If you do not bless, what are you going to do? You're going to curse. There's no middle ground. I'll just be quiet. Well, guess what? That's a curse. I'll just give the cold shoulder. That's a curse. I'll just walk away. That's a curse. I'll just not be reconciled. That's a curse. God is just even as He considers our responses to wrongs against us. Ephesians chapter 4:26 says this to us, be angry, yet do not sin. Beloved, it is possible. It is absolutely possible to be righteously angry over sins committed against us. But it is such a fine line between where that righteous anger so quickly turns into unrighteous anger. In fact, Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the greatest of those sins that result from being angry is unforgiveness. In Matthew 6:15, in the disciples' prayer, Jesus taught us that if we fail to forgive others, God will not forgive us. In Psalm 68:18, we're reminded that if we cherish or hold sin in our hearts, God will not hear us. Responding to the failures of others in a wrong or vengeful way may not actually even bring hurt to the other person, but I can guarantee it will always bring hurt to you. So we forgive. And so there are those who face difficulties in this life with all sorts of emotion and spiritual baggage. We've come across people, and maybe we've been them ourselves, filled with bitterness, unforgiveness, bad habits. And let me remind you, that's not God's desire for us. And so we need to learn and practice to respond to those who fail us, even as Paul is responding here in our text, even as Jesus did, because this is where blessing is found, this is where healing is found, this is where forgiveness and restoration are found. God allows things to take place in our lives. He allows people to fail us. He allows difficulties and trials to do one thing. You ready for this? To mature you in Christ. You're familiar so much, I know, with James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, which says what? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith does what? It produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking what? Nothing. Nothing. So let me ask you, are you seeking to bless those who have failed you? Are you withholding forgiveness? To do so will not help you or the person who has failed you. In fact, as I just said, it might actually put you in the crosshairs of God's discipline. We are to practice the words of Ephesians 4:31 through 5:2. We've heard these words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be what? Put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I've been thinking much on the subject of forgiveness for personal reasons, both my need for biblical forgiveness as well as my need to forgive others, extend biblical forgiveness, and that's what we find in our text. May this not be charged to their account. Let me close with a statement by C.S. Lewis just to kind of wrap this up. I found this quote very interesting. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. Whether you're in a difficult situation or not, we are to seek to forgive those who fail us. Let us strive to do so. Because why? Well, Paul exemplified it, but better yet, Christ lived that out for you and me.